That is so cool. Hey, it's Father's Day, right? I just a disclaimer, we are running a little bit late today. You got that? So, but we'll be out of here in about 30 minutes, okay? Relax, all right? If you got stuff in the crock pot, it'll survive. Let's see. Fathers and what it means to be a man of God. First picture here. Okay, fatherhood. Yeah, they're cute when they're little, but just wait till they're teens and they blow up your Death Star. Okay, one more. Fatherhood. Get the change at the bottom, son. What does God require of us if we're going to be godly men and godly fathers? If you would turn with me to Micah chapter 6. Should be a Bible someplace under a chair in front of you. If you need one, by the way, those Bibles are free for the taking, so if you need one, feel free to take it with you when you leave. And let's begin with a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look into your word this morning. We pray that you would guide us through it as you've preserved it for us. Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Help us to understand what you have for us this morning. Open your word to us. Change us, Father, that we would be the people that you have created us to be. We would be the men that you have created us to be. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah 6, starting at verse 6. Chapter 6, starting at verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Let's pause there. There are four questions in verses 6 to 7. It's a list of questions here. Each of those questions has to do with our approach to God. The first question is this, in verse 6, with what shall I come to the Lord? Put another way, how do I approach God? How do I worship God? You know, women always seem to know the what's appropriate to wear. A guy has no clue. Right? It's uncomfortable being a guy. Do I have to wear a tie or can I get by with a t-shirt? The one with the barbecue sauce on it, right? When I come to bow before God, to worship Him, how am I supposed to act? What do I wear? Do I have to sing? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I can't find stuff in my Bible or I mispronounce some name? And especially if we're not used to this worship thing, being here can be nerve-wracking. And this is the God that we're coming before. Just tell me what's required. Second question is this, verse 6. Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and yearling calves? In Leviticus, book of Leviticus, God gives his people five offerings that they were supposed to make, which would be their way of approaching God. Year-old calves are regarded as the best choice for those sacrifices. And so the question here is that enough? Put another way, if I'm given the best that I've got, time, talent, treasure, if I'm given the best that I've got, if I come to church on Sundays, if I serve on committees, if I pay my tithe, if I live a Christian life, is that enough? Is there more that I need to sacrifice? Just tell me what's required. Third question, verse 7. Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Okay, thousands of rams is a lot of rams, right? And so the question deals with generosity. You know, I treat my employees fairly. I give them bonuses at Christmas. I give to charity. I'm handing out money to people that are asking for it on the street. I give a large donation to the church every year. I buy my wife flowers. Okay? Is God pleased with that? Just tell me what's required. Fourth question, shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, God's people, the people that Micah is writing to, God's people were surrounded by peoples who worshiped their own gods, Molech and Baal. worshiping them by offering human sacrifices. And in Judah, King Ahaz and King Manasseh actually sacrificed their own children as burnt offerings. And so this is a real question for these people. If doing all the ritual and Levitical law is going the extra mile in giving, if doing all of that, if that doesn't work, how about some pagan sacrifice? And so the firstborn represents the ultimate, the most precious thing that anyone could ever give God. Is there more that I need to add to what the Bible is saying? Is grace enough? Just tell me what's required. Let's go on. Verse 8. Micah 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Okay, long ago in a church far, really far away, I was engaged in this dubious experiment with this clergy caller. Fortunately, this is kind of a blurred picture. That's me. All right. At the time, there were a number of events that I was involved in ministry where I was side by side with a number of priests at the time. And so it seemed like, a good idea to wear clothing that identified me, like them, as a member of the clergy. The other clergy, it seemed to think that if I wasn't wearing a collar, I really wasn't in the same standing as they were. People in the congregations didn't know that a pastor could get by without wearing a collar. So they didn't know I was a pastor. Like, well, why isn't he wearing a collar? So it seemed like a reasonable requirement for the office to wear this and you're recognized as one of them. That was the rationale, right? What I found out was that people treat you really different when you're wearing one of these clerical collars. Okay? And I didn't like those differences. Sometime you should try this. Get one of these shirts, a little thing, you know, and go out to the Merced Mall and just see how people treat you. Okay, just try that. You know, he's got a collar. He's a priest. Treat him like he's holy, right? The worst was when people come up and they try to kiss my ring, which was really weird. That was weird, okay? You know, one of the great things about Creekside is that we are not hung up about this, right? We don't have a stringent requirement about what people are supposed to wear or not wear, right? Someone can get by with a shirt like this on a, you know. People are up here with bare feet playing violins and stuff. We don't have that, all right? Requirements are huge, yes? And in some congregations, there are these requirements about how you're supposed to dress and what kinds of things you should be involved with, what kind of people that they would like to see in their church, right? Requirements that are written and sometimes mostly unwritten, right? And often dangerous if you mess up on one of these things. Requirements that change from congregation to congregation or generation to generation or ethnicity to ethnicity. Requirements that way too often are not biblical, that have nothing to do with what God has laid down as a requirement. You know, if you think about it, the religions in this world, one of the most common threads that runs through those religions is requirements. How do I fulfill the requirements of my God or this belief system? What's required of me? Is it possible that I've done enough to reach nirvana or heaven or Shakari or something like that, wherever I'm trying to get to, right? Every person who believes in God, they ask the same question. How do I approach Him? What pleases my God? What are the requirements? The uniqueness of our God is how He deals with us. And how He deals with us is that He tells us what He requires of us. God isn't some impersonal deity with some set of unwritten laws that if we unknowingly break any one of those, we're toast, He's going to send us to hell. And He's not some God who just creates us and says, well, good luck, happy karma, I hope you figure it out. Okay? Micah lived in a town, it was called Moresheth, it was about 30 miles outside of Jerusalem. Which is this place, right? Hill country, very, very rural. He's a country preacher, and he's talking to ordinary people. He's got an ordinary guy with a message for ordinary people like us. He lived in the mid-700s to 600s B.C., same time Hosea and Isaiah were running around. When Micah lived, there was corruption in the government. The religious leadership, for the most part, was pagan. The economy, at best, was uncertain. There was a constant threat of coming war and invasion from the Assyrians, which is present-day Iraq. War in Iraq. Does that sound familiar? Okay? It was not a time when it was easy to be a godly man or a godly anything. And the book of Micah, for the most part, is about God laying out His requirements for His people and lovingly calling His people into this, to live in this good and beneficial relationship with Him. And times like these, and situations like yours, and to do life, to be a man of God, this is what I require of you. Verse 8 says that God has told us, He's announced to us, He's declared to us what He requires. God did that for His people in the Mosaic Law. Reading through the Old Testament, a lot of those details that we tend to get lost in, those are God's clear requirements for His people. And verse 8 tells us that what God told us is good. It's beneficial. Literally, it's the best. God's requirements are the worthwhile way to live life. And what God, verse 8, what God has told us about what is the best way to live life is what God requires from us. It's the bottom line of God's expectations. It's what God wants. It's what He seeks from us. This is what I demand from my people. And He specifies this. Notice He says, "Oh man." Okay, have you ever noticed that men are very linear in their thinking? Okay, point A to point B. Don't bother me with the multitasking stuff, okay? Stop trying to wrestle the remote away from me, all right? Just give me a list, and I'll do what's on the list. Verse 8 is a list. It is the summary. It's the bottom line of what God requires me. It's just tell me what's required. Well, here it is. It's in simplified Reader's Digest, linear point A to point B. Any man can get this brevity. Three requirements on the list. First is to do justice. We say that together? To do justice, right? A while ago, I was parking the car, and I parked next to this really nice white new white car. And when I opened my door, the wind blew the door open. You ever have that happen? Kind of blows the door open, caught it. And as I got out, I looked, there was this little smudgy mark thing. I mean, just insignificant little black smudgy thing on this white car, which I rationalized that I may or may not have caused, probably didn't, since there wasn't any dent there, it wasn't too horrible, I started to walk away. And as I started to walk away, the man who was in the car got out, and he said, "Hey, that was a pretty hard hit." So we came back and we looked at his nice, new, shiny, white car, and this insignificant little black little smudge on the door, and I said, "Did I do that?" knowing full well that I must have, right? Not one of my finer moments. And as he stood there irritated, I bent over with a little saliva rubbed and buffed and got that little mark off of his door, right? Is there justice today? You know, years ago, students cheated by passing notes on little pieces of paper. You all remember when they invented paper? Some of you do. Okay. Then the idea was to pass notes around by texting, right? Remember that? Nowadays, one wonders if there are right answers. If really, anyone really cares what they are. Today, you know, you can pay someone to take your classes for you, write your term papers, take your tests. It really doesn't matter if I earn my degree so long as I get the high-paying job that I deserve. Brain surgeon, for example. Okay? Can you imagine this? Having your brain worked on by somebody who's never been to school? Okay? Someone ought to have their brain examined. I can do whatever I want as long as I don't get caught. And how I treat others is not really all that important unless it affects how they treat me. The end justifies the mean, right or wrong or relative. The same was true in Micah's day. In Micah's day, people were doing whatever it took to fill their pockets with money. They didn't care about what happened to anyone else. Foreclosures, for example, just one example from Micah's day, foreclosures. They were foreclosing against widows and they were tossing them out in the street. The lenders didn't care as long as they got their money. Does that sound familiar? Those in need were being abused, they were being robbed, religion had become a profit-making business, the civic and religious leadership, everyone who was in a position to do so was in on a bribe, a take. Justice was for sale for whoever could pay the lawyers, the court system, the most money. Those who know God know that there is a right and there is a wrong. Just read His book. He has shown us, oh man. And those who know God know that there is a right and a wrong, and especially in our relationships with God and with others. If we love God, we will act justly towards others. Biblical justice defends the rights of those who are weaker and who have been wronged. Biblical justice lives by God's declarations of the worth and the dignity of man. Biblical justice is an expression of love which cares for the rights of others with the same intensity that we care for our own rights. Biblical justice lives by His absolute truth. Do justice. Second requirement, love kindness. Let's repeat that together. Love kindness. Yasher Ragimov is a Christian pastor in Azerbaijan. No picture of him. There's a reason for that. You'll see what it is. As a believer in Jesus Christ serving in a Muslim country, he's been arrested and repeatedly beaten and tortured for his faith. And once Pastor Ragimov arrived in a small Azeri village just as a funeral for one of the village leaders was beginning. And he began talking with the Muslim leaders, two of the mullahs that were there, asking them questions about spiritual things and what had become of the deceased. And the mullahs had no definite answers. And Pastor Ragimov asked me, he said, "Well, why are you here if you don't know the answers?" And one of the mullahs answered, "Well, if you're so clever, why don't you speak at the funeral?" Talk about a God moment. So Pastor Ragimov stand next to the body of this dead Muslim in front of 150 Azeris, many of whom had approved of his torture. Pastor Ragimov, he spoke for 2 hours about the hope of eternity through Jesus Christ. Right on. Speaking of his persecutors, Pastor Ragimov says this, quote, "I can't do anything about them. I just pray." By any worldly standard, this man should hate the people that he loves and is devoted to sharing Jesus with. That devotion is loving kindness in action. Kindness is the Hebrew word chesed. Some Bible translate that word as mercy. Maybe yours does. To love mercy. It's one of the most important words in the Old Testament. Chesed describes God choosing to love Israel, not because they deserved His love, but because God chose to lavish His love on them. God lovingly chooses to enter in His covenant relationship with Israel, and God hanging in there faithfully loving His people even when they brutally turn against Him. God's undeserved graciousness, His undeserved favor, His mercy, His loyal love for His people. Each of us lives in sin. We can't help it. We're born in sin. We continually choose to sin. Our sin separates us from God now and forever. We're helpless, worthy of God's judgment and condemnation, His wrath. The wages of sin, right? What sin requires is what? Death. But God is lovingly kind. He's merciful. He's chesed towards us. The free gift of God is what? Eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, "But God, who is," what? "Rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, made us alive together with Christ." God mercifully withholds His punishment so that by His grace He gives us salvation. By what wild stretch of the imagination would God ever condescend to do something so outrageous for us, for me, for you? Those who understand God's mercy towards them love to be merciful towards others, co-workers or spouses, whoever. To love mercy is to be concerned with the needs of those that we would naturally reject, those who hurt us deeply, who continually require the utmost in patience and commitment. To love mercy is to demonstrate God's love and to share the gospel even with those that have wronged us. Do justice. Love kindness. And the third requirement, walk humbly. Let's repeat that together. Walk humbly. To walk humbly with your God. You remember this. When Paul and Silas were in Philippi, they were stripped, they were beaten, they were placed in the midst of a secure part of the prison, feet placed in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas are doing what? Singing and praising God, right? Testifying of Jesus, their faith in Him, their lives are in Jesus' hands. What happens next? Earthquake, right? Doors of the jail spring open, chains are unfastened, prisoners get the to get out of jail free card, right? Remember the reaction of the jailer? Key point. If one prisoner escapes, he's responsible, he's toast, he's put to death, right? Probably tortured, the doors are open, the prisoners are loose, he's a dead man. The jailer takes out a sword, he's about to kill himself, right? Paul yells at him, he says, "Don't do it, we're here." The jailer runs to where Paul and Silas are, and he falls prostrate before them on the ground. Imagine the jailer is throwing himself at the mercy of his prisoners, and this man has realized the situation, the precariousness of his life. He throws himself in front of Paul and Silas. So he grabbed that, his carefully constructed life, like the jail, it's in ruins. His intellect, his ability, his position, all that has failed him. He has got no place to go, no one to turn to, and in desperation, he falls before Paul and Silas and says, "What must I do to be saved?" Talk about a God moment. Yeah? It's been said, quote, "They that know God will be humble, they that know themselves cannot be proud." To walk humbly with our God begins with accepting who we are before Him, and that's hard for us, especially as men. Our self-respect is tied to our ability, our self-sufficiency, what we do. We have to be honest about who we are. There is no room for pride or ego. To walk humbly with God means that we agree with God as to our sinfulness, our desperate need for Jesus as our Savior, our desperate need for His chesed. We receive what He has done for us, what we could never do for ourselves, our salvation through God's mercy and grace in Jesus. To walk humbly with our God means daily surrendering our lives to God, seeking to live in obedience and complete devotion to Him alone. Shifting gears just a tad. The people that study these things, the statistic-keeping people, all right, they tell us this. Since 1963, violent crime has increased over 500%. Illegitimate births have increased 400%. Divorces have increased 400%. And it doesn't matter, by the way, if you're churched or unchurched. Stats are about the same. Children living in single-parent homes have increased 300%. Teenage suicide has increased 200%. By the way, for teenagers, suicide is the number three cause of death. Crime among the very young, 7 to 12-year-olds, has increased 60% in the last few years. We could go on quoting statistics like this, but you get the picture, all right? And a person can debate the percentage points, but there's a significant question here, right? Why? Why has this happened? And there are a lot of reasons that get tossed around. But whenever anyone hears statistics like this, one of the major causes which is pointed out is the breakdown of the home. Scripture and history teach us that as the home goes, so goes society. The moral and spiritual condition of society is always an offspring of the family. And generally speaking, as fathers go, so goes the home. The man of God is called to a crucial role in our homes, in our community, in our church. And in times like these, as in Micah's day, there is a desperate need for godly men who will live as godly examples for our youth and our society, our families, and the church, who will stand up and live what it means to be godly. And thinking all that through for us today, it's important that we don't fall into the trap of thinking that these three requirements are a to-do list. Just do the list, check the items off as you go by, trying somehow to accomplish all of that on our own in some kind of super spiritual effort to meet God's requirements to be a godly man. Do you remember the words of Jesus? What are the two greatest commandments, right? You shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with your soul, with all your mind, right? And that really is the bottom line expectation. The bottom line requirement of what God is saying to His people. And so many people, they have that backwards. The people in Micah's day, people of all times, they've asked, you know, how do I approach God? What are His requirements of me? If I can just do this and I can do that, then God is going to be pleased. Trying to meet the religious requirements of others, arbitrary standards of some deity. See, that is hopeless. It's a list with impossible requirements. The bottom line isn't about what we do for God, The bottom line is what God has done to establish a relationship with us, what He's done on the cross through Jesus Christ. And our meeting of God's requirement is first found in Jesus Christ, trusting Him to do what we could never do for ourselves. The second part of this is what? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. First, love God with all that you are. Humble devotion to God with all that you are. God dealing first with our hearts, the source of our actions towards Him and others. And then God will create in us to be the men of justice and lovers of kindness towards others. Bottom line. If we're willing to surrender our lives to God, He puts everything else in place. What God requires is you. Let's bow together in prayer. Does He have you? It's the place to start. We're so good at going down lists. But the bottom line is, have you given your life to God? The quietness of your heart, you and God. Heads bowed, eyes closed, privacy. Just you and God. Answer the question. Have you given your life to God? Have you received Jesus as your Savior? What He has done for you. What none of us can do for ourselves. This morning, as you answer that question, let me encourage you to take the step. Stop trying to do a list of living life on your own. You can't do it. Parts of it maybe, but you can't do it. It's impossible. You may say to God this, if it's coming out of your heart, God, I give You my life. I receive Jesus as my Savior. Thank You for forgiving my sins. My life is Yours. Do in me and through me what You desire. And that really is the bottom line prayer should be for each one of us this morning. God, do in us and through us what You desire. Our lives are Yours. And maybe this morning you need to add to that, maybe even as a beginning point, God, here it is that I haven't surrendered to You. Take it. Take from me anything that is not of You. Hard prayer. God, we want to be the men, the people that You have created. We give You our lives. Thank You for what You have done, what You're doing, and what You will do in us and through us, to Your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.